I'm truly thankful for this opportunity. I appreciate the invitation that Rick and Joseph and the elders of this congregation have extended to me to come and have a part with you in the study of the Word of God. We're thankful for the work that you're doing, the school, the progress that you're making, and the number of men you're training to be the gospel preachers. I told Rick when he got up, I said, I expect about a 30-minute introduction. He cut that short. Brother Franklin Camp used to say, when you got ready to introduce him, just say, here's Franklin, go with that. I can understand the work that's done here in the East Tennessee, the School of Preaching, because being director of the School of East Tennessee School of Preaching for 10 years, I know some of the problems, some of the works, the efforts that goes forth. Wendell Winkler sitting here, he's directed a school for a number of years, and he knows the work that goes into it, and yet it's worth it all to train men to be gospel preachers, go forth to preach the Word of God throughout the world. And we're thankful for that opportunity. This evening I want to talk about authentic Christianity and fellowship. The conversion and hopes of the world depends upon the unity and the fellowship of God's people. God does not want fellowship just in name, he wants it in deed. In Romans 15, 5 through 7, it says, the God of patience and consolation grants you to be like-minded one to another, according to Jesus Christ, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore receive one another, as Christ also received us, to the glory of God. Jesus Christ prayed the prayer recorded in John 17 that emphasizes unity and fellowship. First he prayed for himself, verses 1 through 5. Then he prayed for the apostles, verses 6 through 19. Then he prayed for you and me when he said, neither pray I for these alone, that is the apostles, but for them also that be you and me, which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, that the world may believe that thou sent me. Thus this evening I want to look at, what do we mean by fellowship? How does fellowship express itself? Why is there such a lack of fellowship among God's people? Who can we fellowship? Who can we not fellowship? What are some things disrupt fellowship, and what are some extremes and radical views? Now, 2 hours from now, we ought to be finished. First, let's consider what we mean by fellowship. The word fellowship has to do with common interest and participation in those things that have to do with the welfare of us all. You would find that it comes from the Greek word koinonia, which is translated sometimes distribution, sometimes contribution, sometimes communion, sometimes fellowship, sometimes partakers, and carries with it the idea of communion and fellowship. You see, the fellowship among God's people carries with it many blessings and many obligations. For example, we are partakers with the blessings of Christ. In 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 16, Paul said, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not communion of the body of Christ? Also, it means that we're partakers with the communion of the Holy Spirit. In 2 Corinthians 13, 14, Paul said, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. It means we're partakers of the fellowship of the gospel. When Paul wrote the Philippian letter in Philippians 1, 5, he said, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. You see, they had supported Paul. They had prayed for Paul. They had sent messengers to Paul. They had fellowship with Paul, and he was thankful for that. Also, we're partakers in the sufferings of Christ. In Philippians 3:9, Paul said, that I may know him and the fellowship of the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death. Then also we're partakers with the recognize that the idea of participating in those things that have to do with time and eternity. So we're partakers. We enjoy these blessings. But how does fellowship express itself? Let's suppose that a group of businessmen decide to start a company. And they must have the same goal and the same purpose in mind. They must obligate themselves to do whatever work is necessary to make the company succeed. They must obligate themselves to pay their part of expense. They must obligate themselves to live so as to promote the company and cause people to want to be a part of it. They must be willing to enjoy the blessings and that come from being a part of that company. Now, the Lord's church is the greatest business on earth, and that is saving the souls of men. We need to ask ourselves the question, what was my motive in becoming a part of this company? What was my motive in part of becoming a part of the church? Did I obligate myself to do the work that's necessary to carry on the work of the Lord? Did I obligate myself to pay my part of the expense? Did I obligate myself to so live as to promote the church and the glory of the Lord? so that I'd be the light of the world and the salt of the earth? Did I obligate myself to be willing to receive the blessings that come from being a part of this company? So in the same way, we must recognize this is how fellowship expresses itself. Us doing these things are found therein. But now the question might arise, why is there such little fellowship among God's people? I suggest several things that I think we need to consider. First, there's the fear of becoming too well known if we're too closely associated with the church. Years ago, I read a book that emphasized that the take off the mask. You see, if we're not careful, we'll put a mask on as if we're in a masquerade, so that we do not want people to know us too well. For example, my religion is personal. I don't want to talk about it. I don't know much about the Bible. I don't want to talk about it. But someone has said that a friend is someone who knows you and still likes you. Now, I think it could be well be said that a Christian is one who knows me and knows you and still likes you. I've often made the statement, how many friends do you have? You say, I've got a lot of friends. I'm talking about how many friends do you have that you'd be willing to share anything in the world with. You'll talk about, to them about anything. If you've got one person like that, you've got a real friend. Someone has said that Jesus had three, the Peter, James, and John, the inner circle. Then there was those a little further out, the 12. Then there was the 70s a little further out. So we need to learn to recognize, to be willing to share with one another, to know one another, in order to help one another. But the second reason there may be a fear is the fear of exploitation. Nobody likes to talk to people and tell people things that's going to become a subject of gossip or going to be talked to others. I've said for many years the reason that Christians don't share more with one another is because they're afraid the next morning everybody in town will know about it. We need to learn, and I've taken many counseling courses through the years, and many of you have, that a good counselor is one who learns to listen and learns to keep his mouth shut. And the same is true regarding a Christian. There may be things people will tell you, but the fear of being used and become a servant of the gospel keeps the fellowship among God's people being what it should be. Then there's the fear of disappointment. The church can't help me. The church has tried before, and the church hasn't helped me at all in my problems and my disappointments. Then there's the fear of change. You see, when change comes about, it takes tremendous effort, mentally and physically many times. And some are not willing to put forth that effort to engage in the change that might come about. Then there's the fear of failure. I've tried and failed in the past. And if I try again and fail, then the church is going to be ashamed of me, and Christians will be ashamed of me, and thus I'm just not going to try. Then, my friends, there may be the fear of just getting too involved. In Galatians 6 and verse 10, Paul said that we are to do good unto all men, especially unto them a household of faith. And when I talk about getting too involved, I'm talking about being willing to put forth all the effort I can to engage in the Lord's work, regardless of what that might be. This, it seems to me, is how we have a lack of fellowship because of some of these reasons. But now the question might arise, who can we fellowship? Well, certainly we can fellowship God. You recall in 1 Corinthians 10:16, Paul mentioned the fact that we are to have fellowship with God. Then in 1 John 1:3, that which we have known, that which we have heard, we make known unto you, that you may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship with Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Then we can have fellowship with the Lord. In 1 Corinthians 1:9, God, the God of patience, hath called you unto the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ. Then we have fellowship with the Holy Spirit. Again in 2 Corinthians 13:14, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship or communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. And then, my friends, we can have fellowship with one another. We're fellow citizens. We're fellow servants. We're fellow soldiers. We are fellow workers in the kingdom of God and certainly ought to have fellowship with one another. But now the question might arise, with whom can we not have fellowship? There are two extremes. One extreme is that we can have fellowship with anybody that confesses that Jesus Christ, the Son of God. For example, the verse is used in 1 Corinthians 1:2, under the church of God which is Corinth, To them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of the Lord himself. Now the first part of that verse, we're told by those who take this view, that refers to those who have been baptized into Christ. Though in every place called upon the name of the Lord refers to people in all the world who are sent to confess, I believe Jesus Christ, the Son of God, they're to be included in the fellowship. I'll say more about that a little later. Then there's the other extreme. There are some individuals that do not believe you can associate with anybody unless they're in complete agreement with what you agree or what you think. There's a syndrome that says, only me and thee are sound, and I have some doubt about thee. Well, there are people like that. I know a gospel preacher that takes the view that you can't be on a program with anybody that differs with you on anything. His view is that if you're with a group that you disagree with, and if while you're there you don't say something about it and condemn that view in that audience, then you become fellowship reputations with them. But that same man, to show you how inconsistent we can be sometimes, was on a lectureship in which there are three or four speakers which he didn't agree with. And he was invited to speak, but you think he said one word about any of those speakers while he was there? Not one word did he say. And so the view is that sometimes, I've known some people, it seems to me, get to the point they can't even fellowship themselves and be consistent. And so this, of course, is due. So we can't need to recognize that. But here's something. We cannot fellowship devils. You recall in 1 Corinthians 10, 20 and 21, Paul said, this I say, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice unto devils. And I would not that you should have fellowship with devils. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and the table of devils. So we can't have fellowship with devils. We can't have fellowship with those that unbelievers and unrighteousness. In 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 14, Paul says, be ye not yoked together, unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteous unrighteous? What communion hath that with darkness? And what part hath he believeth an infidel? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, be their God, and they shall be my people. Now, may I suggest to you, beloved, that that doesn't mean that we can't associate with unbelievers. Let's suppose, for example, that two men, one a Christian and one an unbeliever, decide to go into the grocery store business. There wouldn't be anything wrong with that. But let's suppose that the unbeliever after a while says, we're going to start selling beer, we're going to start selling tobacco, we're going to start selling other things, then the Christian would have to bail out. In other words, what he's talking about, in any time we're under the control of the believer so that that person determines how we're going to act and conduct ourselves, then we're unequally yoked. But just how fellowship or to be associated with one, it does not necessarily, not included here. Then also, may I suggest to you, we cannot fellowship with darkness. In Ephesians 5 and verse 11, Paul said, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. And of course, he's been talking about in this chapter and the previous chapter, putting off the old man, putting on the new man, and of course, adding the Christian graces, as Peter said in 2 Peter 1. Then, my friends, we cannot have fellowship with false teachers and false doctrines. In 2 John 9 through 11, whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of God, Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ hath both the Father and the Son. If thou come into your house and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that bids him Godspeed is partaker of the evil deeds. Now somebody said, does that mean you could, if somebody comes to your door and they want to talk to you, you couldn't invite them inside? Well, how are you going to know what to teach unless you invite them inside? What he's talking about here is that in such a way that you endorse or you encourage in what they're teaching. And that, of course, is not to be done. Then we cannot have fellowship with one from whom the church has withdrawn fellowship. In 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 6, do we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourself from every brother that walketh disorderly and after tradition which you received of us. In 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 1, Paul says, it is reported commonly that it's a fornication among you, And such fornication is not so much the name among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. You're puffed up, if not rather mourned, that he has done this deed, might be taken away from among you. By verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already concerning him who has done this deed. Now, what he's talking about here is, and of course, I've written the book on discipline, and there are a lot of things you do before you ever get to this point, withdraw the fellowship. And most time when he's done right, you'll never withdraw fellowship. But even then, what you need to keep in mind, when the person's withdrawn, he's to know he's lost something. In fact, Paul later says in that chapter, with such a one know not to eat. Then in 2 Thessalonians 3, he said not to have company with them, as he did in 1 Corinthians 5. Well, that doesn't mean you can't talk to them, because the very next verse says, yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Suppose the church is withdrawn from Brother Pericotham. And you see me talking to Brother Cawthon, you say he shouldn't be doing that because he'd been withdrawn from. Well, it doesn't mean that at all. Those who've been withdrawn from in the sense of endorsing what they're doing, upholding what they're doing, and so forth, you cannot do that. But I many times in churches I've worked with, fellowship's been withdrawn, and every time I'd see the person, I'd say, I'm still praying for you. Hope you'll come back. Hope you make things right. I'm not violating the scriptures when I do that. But now the question might arise, what are some efforts being put forth to destroy fellowship or to advocate open fellowship? The first thing I'd emphasize is that which has influenced the church and is still influencing the church is what's called the pluralistic mentality. The first plank in this mentality is unity at any cost. That simply means, and the second plank, go together, and that is there is no absolute standard. Unity at cost means you're to have unity. You continue to believe what you want to. We don't have to have these differences. They don't have to destroy our unity. And just if that be true, then you've got to do away with the absolute standard. There's nothing you can absolutely say is true. For example, if you believe the moon's made of blue cheese, then it's made of blue cheese. That's all right. You see, there was a time when tolerance meant you'd willing to know a person, yet you would tolerate what they believe. That's not the new tolerance. Doesn't mean that. It means you accept the person and you accept whatever they leave, whether you agree with it or not. May I suggest to you, there's some fruits of this. One is non-judgmental. The pluralistic of it is you do never judge anybody, regardless of what they teach. They'll go to Matthew 7:1, judge not that you be not judged. I often tell people, you realize in that very same chapter, in about verse 6, it says, don't cast your pearls for swine, and don't give that which is holy unto dogs. You've got to do some judging inside that, haven't you? And then in the very same chapter, verses 13 through 15, it says, you'll know a tree bears fruit. If I say you're rigged drunk every Saturday night, and I say it's a drunkard, I'm not judging him, I'm taking him what he is. And if Benny Whitehead, every time he opens his mouth, tells a lie, and I say he's a liar, I'm not judging him. I'm taking what he is. Brother Marshall Keeble will say that's fruit inspecting. And that's what it is. But the idea, and the second point is in this fruit, that the disdain for confrontation. Then the third fruit is that to those, the great enemy of fellowship are those who stand for the truth. But now, my friends, another thing is this. That's the idea today of the institutional church and the relational church. In a book that's called The Jesus Proposal, these two things are set forth. There's two words, modernity and postmodernity. Modernity means that past culture. That's the one to which the institutional church belongs. Postmodernity means the culture in which we're now living. Now, the institutional church believes, those who are older and I hope all the younger believe the same thing, believes that you can know when you're saved. The relational church doesn't believe that. The institutional church believes there's a pattern. The relational church doesn't believe that. The institutional church believes that God's told us how to worship. The relational church doesn't believe that. And so we need to recognize what are some of the beliefs of the relational church. Let me read some to you. The relational church believes that religious division during the past 220 years were due to culture rather than theological reasons. Unity among believers should be based upon an orthodox confession of Jesus Christ as the Son of God. That is, anybody who simply says, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that of course should be accepted as sufficient. The relational church believes the church has been wrong in requiring that others have the same understanding about instrument music and baptism in order to be acceptable. It believes that denominations are not sinful per se, that diversity of doctrine is not a hindrance to unity. The Holy Spirit can work in various denominations as it did in various congregations of the first century. Denominationalism allows to some extent, but not sectarianism. The culture of postmodernism and its wholesale demand for tolerance at all costs has made the word church irrelevant. Relational church believes the Lord's Supper ought to be observed on the first day of the week, but how often it ought to be observed, don't take a firm stand on that. And if somebody wants to observe it once a quarter or once a month, don't make an issue out of that. To show how widespread this has become, the Abilene Christian University, in the bold lecture in 2004, has already clearly defined the terms for reforming the churches of Christ in the 21st century. These reforms have already been implemented in many congregations. These reforms will fundamentally change the Church of Christ as we know it. A few of the key elements of this Reformation movement are as follows. First, we should cease our elite and sectarian behavior and ask our brethren in all denominations forgive our sins, especially that we said they weren't saved. Second, we must say that we have the truth, must not say that, but we are on a spiritual journey, just as our brethren in our denominations are on their spiritual journey. Third, we should have open fellowship with all who say they believe in Jesus. We should follow the example of brave reformists who ask denominational preachers to share pulpits of their congregation. We should also share major social and religious events with our denominational brethren. We should be ecumenical in our thinking and practice and should openly align ourselves with the current evangelistic ecumenical movement. Fourth, we should recognize or continue to say that baptism is important, but it's not essential for salvation. We should recognize there are too many non-immersed believers who are already saved. These, of course, sets forth some of the views that we have today in what we call the postmodernity, that is the culture in which we now live. That's the thinking we must have today. But may I suggest to you that culture may change, but God's truth doesn't change. The people that needed the truth in the first century we talk still need the same truth today. And so we need to recognize that. But then also, another extreme, or some extremes, that disrupt fellowship, is what we might, extreme means to exaggerate something. The idea of radical being radical has to do with the get as far away from the regular or the teachings you possibly can. For example, may I suggest to you some misconception about fellowship disrupts fellowship. For example, physical proximity, that is, being close to one another, being associated with one another. Jesus rubbed elbows with publicans and sinners, but he didn't have fellowship with them. He ate in the home of a Pharisee, but that didn't mean he endorsed Phariseeism. Then also the idea of socializing and social conversation does not necessarily mean fellowship. Then also the attitude that where you're found in the company with an individual. That is guilt by association. There are some brethren that have the idea that if you're in the company of someone that's aggressive and liberal and so forth, then guilt by association, you're the same way. You recall in Acts 21, 28 and 29, Paul was in the company of Trophas, headed toward the temple. Well, some brethren concluded that he's going to take him into the temple and there have fellowship with him. May I suggest to you that on any given Sunday morning, in our audience, there are the members and the visitors. Some of them may be from denominational churches. Are we fellowshipping them because they're in the audience and because we're worshiping there? Furthermore, there may be some members of the church that hold some views that are way out in left field. Are we fellowshipping and endorsing those because they're there? Do you have to know the belief of every member in every congregation, even though some of them may be off in left field, before you can say that your fellowship in them endorsing that? But here's another thing. It seems to me there have been extremes in regard to translations. Now, when I say that, I know people say, well, why are you talking about them? I'm simply saying this. Several years ago in North Carolina, when I preached in South Carolina, there was a preacher there who said, now, if you use any translation, that's one I've used all my life, if you use any translation up the King James Version, you're going to hell. There was another preacher in that same North Carolina that said, if you use the King James Version, you're going to hell. Then there's a gospel preacher a few years ago who wrote that the American Standard Version, which is recognized by many as the probably most accurate translation, It's not even the Word of God. It's not an accurate translation at all. Well, see, those are extremes in regard to that. Then also in regard to this, there are some who can label a person liberal or conservative on the basis of the translation they use. Now, my friends, if you do that, then Jesus and the apostles were liberals. They quoted from the Septuagint translation during his personal ministry when they had the Hebrew text. Why did they do that? Because that's what the common man used. Suppose I'm studying with the Jehovah's Witness, the New World Translation, which is full of error all the way through. But if you read Acts 2:38, it teaches the plan of salvation. Suppose I'm studying with them and I say, let's use your translation. Does that mean I endorse everything in that translation? Of course not. And so what I'm saying is, we need to recognize a person ought to listen carefully, ought to be labeled liberal or conservative on the basis of what he teaches, not on what translation he uses. Now, that's not advocating the use of all translations. You see, there's some people that say, anything that's called a Bible, use it. Several years ago, the elders at Carnes made the agreement that the students there could use one of four translations. The King James, the New King James, the American Standard, and the New American Standard. But what I'm simply saying is, let's be sure that a person teaches the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Then also, when you think about extremes, keep this in mind. When you go to extremes, what happens is this. You become nitpicking. Also, you get to the point, you can't get along with anybody. And furthermore, you need to keep in mind that when you talk about the idea of extremes, you will get to the point that you won't have fellowship with anybody that you don't completely agree with on every point. Now, what I've tried to emphasize tonight is this. There are some things and some people we can have fellowship with. There are some things and some people we cannot have fellowship with. Why? Because they're not walking contrary to the will of God. But here's another thing. We need to learn the difference between matters of doctrine, what the Bible specifically states, and we must teach. No changing from that. And matters of opinion and methods and so forth. For example, in the school of preaching, most of the students that come to the school at the East Indian City School of Preaching had a good job, had their own business. Most of them range anywhere from 22 to 60 years of age. They come there with pretty strong opinions about things. And they've had those opinions so long, they think that's what the Word of God actually teaches. Well, Romans 14 makes it very plain that in matters of opinion and methods, we can disagree on those things and not disrupt fellowship. But you see, many brethren have the idea that on opinions, you must agree with my opinion or my methods or it's wrong. Let me repeat. In matters of faith, we cannot differ. We must teach what the Word of God says. In matters of opinions and methods and so forth, we can disagree as the way that we should be done. For example, sometimes in regard to these matters, disruption to fellowship comes about because individuals make an issue of not agreeing with me. Several years ago, for example, in Mississippi, a church nearly spit over what color to paint the bathroom door. Literally. I told someone, what difference does it matter what color you paint that door? Paint it purple if you want to. Don't disrupt the church over it. Many times, and I through the years have recognized, and I'm sure many of the gospel preachers have, that most problems in the church are not caused over doctrinal matters, nor the exceptions. But it's because somebody did get their way. Many times. So let's learn to recognize that fellowship is essential. Based upon God's word, upon the truth, if we're going to save the world and save ourselves. Thank you and may God bless you.
What I appreciate about that lesson, among other things, is that it addresses such a variety of topics and issues that deserve our